Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, the Doctrine of Revelation, Part 6. For many more resources, go to reasonablefaith.org.
Well, let's go to our lesson then. We're on page 6 on the outline, looking at point B on authority and examining biblical inerrancy, what biblical inerrancy means. And let's look more closely at the Chicago statement that I handed out last week and we began to talk about. You remember I said last week that biblical inerrancy does not mean that the Bible is inerrant in all that it says. Rather, we should understand inerrancy in terms of what the Bible affirms or what the Bible teaches or what the Bible asserts. And that is where the Bible speaks with authority and inerrantly. Now, here's a short statement from the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy in 1978. God, who is himself truth and speaks truth only, has inspired Holy Scripture in order thereby to reveal himself to lost mankind through Jesus Christ as Creator and Lord, Redeemer and Judge. Holy Scripture is God's witness to himself. Holy Scripture being God's own word, written by men, prepared and superintended by his Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. Now, notice that phrase. You may want to underline it. We'll come back to it. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. Three, the Holy Spirit, God, Scripture's divine author, both authenticates it to us by his inward witness and opens our mind to understand its meaning. Four, being wholly and verbally God-given, that's verbal and plenary inspiration that we've talked about, Scripture is without error or fault in all its teaching. That's another phrase worth underlining. It is without error in all its teaching, no less in what it states about God's acts in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. And five, the authority of Scripture is inescapably impaired if this total divine inerrancy is in any way limited or disregarded or made relative to a view of truth contrary to the Bible's own, and such lapses bring serious loss to both the individual and the church. And then here's a brief explanation of infallibility, inerrancy, and interpretation as they use these words. Holy Scripture, as the inspired Word of God, witnessing authoritatively to Jesus Christ, may properly be called infallible and inerrant. These negative terms have a special value, for they explicitly safeguard crucial positive truths. Infallible signifies the quality of being neither misleading nor misled, and so safeguards in categorical terms the truth that Scripture, Holy Scripture, is a safe, sure, and reliable rule and guide in all matters. Similarly, inerrant signifies the quality of being free from all falsehood or mistake, and so safeguards the truth that Holy Scripture is entirely trustworthy, or true and trustworthy in all its assertions. And that, again, is a critical phrase, I think. We affirm that canonical Scripture should always be interpreted on the basis that it is infallible and inerrant. However, in determining what the God-taught writer is asserting in each passage, remember, it's true in all that it asserts. Well, what is he asserting? It says we must pay the most careful attention to its claims and character as a human production. In inspiration, God utilized the culture and conventions of his penman's milieu, a milieu that God controls in his sovereign providence. It is misinterpretation to imagine otherwise. Remember, we talked about a middle knowledge perspective on inspiration and how God will shape the whole cultural milieu and history of a writer so that he will freely compose, say, the book of Romans. So, history must be treated as history, poetry as poetry, hyperbole and metaphor as hyperbole and metaphor, generalization and approximation as what they are, and so forth. Differences between literary conventions in Bible times and in ours must also be observed, since, for instance, non-chronological narration and imprecise citation were conventional and acceptable and violated no expectations in those days. Remember, we talked about the genre of ancient biography and how ancient biographers were free to rearrange chronologically the material in their biographies or their lives of the famous people they describe. And similarly, the gospel writers are free to rearrange chronologically the material they narrate. And the statement says, we must not regard these things as false when we find them in the Bible writers. When total precision of a particular kind was not expected nor aimed at, it is no error not to have achieved it. Scripture is inerrant, not in the sense of being absolutely precise by modern standards, but in the sense of making good its claims and achieving that measure of focused truth at which its authors aimed. So you can see that the doctrine of biblical inerrancy, when you unfold it, is really a nuanced doctrine. It's not a wooden or inflexible doctrine that just says, well, the Bible is true in whatever it says. This is going to depend upon literary conventions of the day in which the author wrote, the type of literature it is, what he is asserting or teaching. Now, my only reservation I have, I think, about this statement is in point two up above, when it says that the Holy Scripture is infallible in all matters upon which it touches. That's different from what it says in 4, when it says that Scripture is without error in all its teaching. It depends on what you mean by touches. Apparently, that sounds broader than teaching. To my mind, to say in all that it touches would mean all that it mentions. Everything the Scripture mentions, it touches on. And the statement seems to think that it would be infallible. And that seems to me to be going too far. Let me just give a couple of illustrations. In my debate at Millsaps College with Roy Hoover on the resurrection of Jesus, Hoover made a great deal of the fact that the cosmology of the biblical writers was no longer viable today, and that this represented an enormous sea change that really disqualified the biblical worldview. Now, what did he have in mind? Well, he said in those days people thought that heaven was literally up there, that God was up there in the clouds, and that hell or Sheol or the underworld was down there. It was under your feet, under the earth, and we sort of lived in between. And now we know that that's not true. If you go off into outer space, you're not going to get to heaven by a spaceship. And if you bore down into the earth, you're not going to find the people in Sheol or hell down under the earth. So he claims that the Bible has this antiquated three-decker universe, as it's called, of hell, us in Middle Earth, as it were, and then heaven up above the clouds. And I guess what I would want to say is, certainly you can find passages in Scripture that sound like that. But I don't think that the Bible teaches that. The Bible doesn't teach a three-decker universe. It doesn't teach this sort of cosmology, even if that was the cosmological outlook that the biblical authors may have had. They may have thought that heaven was up there and hell was down there, but that's not part of the teaching of Scripture. So I would feel uncomfortable in saying that the Bible is inerrant in all that it touches. It seems to me that the writers might well have an antiquated scientific worldview. Another example, maybe they thought that the sun goes around the earth. That wouldn't be surprising if the biblical writers thought the sun goes around the earth rather than the earth around the sun. But the Bible doesn't teach a geocentric cosmology. So do you see the difference between mentioning or touching something and teaching it? Now, the only way in which I could understand this to be acceptable would be, you notice it says in point two that the Scripture is infallible in all matters that it touches. It doesn't say it's inerrant in all matters upon which it touches. Now, what's the difference between infallibility? We'll look down at the paragraphs that explain that. The second paragraph after the subheading says, infallible signifies the quality of neither misleading nor misled. And I think you could say, yeah, the scripture is not misleading in what it says about the three-decker universe or cosmology because it doesn't teach it, even if that's the outlook that its authors had. So it could be infallible in that sense as not misleading us, leading us into some sort of error, but it would be inerrant in all of its assertions. Let me give just one other example that I think illustrates my point. If you look at the book of Jude, the last tiny little epistle just before the revelation of John, it's striking that in the book of Jude, you have quotations of stories or verses from non-canonical works. For example, in Jude, it tells in verse 9 the story about the archangel Michael contending with the devil about the body of Moses. Well, this isn't anywhere in the Old Testament. This is from a pseudepigraphal Jewish work called the Assumption of Moses. And similarly, over in verse 14, it says that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, and then it quotes a passage from the Apocalypse of Enoch, which again is not part of the Old Testament. It's a pseudepigraphal work. Now, if you say that the scripture is inerrant in all that it mentions, it would seem that you're committed to these stories and maybe even to the canonicity of Enoch and the Assumption of Moses. But it seems to me that if we take the view that I'm suggesting, that the scripture is inerrant in what it teaches rather than just in what it touches or mentions, that the fact that the author here quotes from the book of Enoch or that he quotes a story from the Assumption of Moses doesn't commit us or teach that these are genuinely historical incidences or that this ought to be part of God's word. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose I said something like this: he made about as good an impression upon her as Mr. Darcy made upon Elizabeth Bennet. Well, now, those of you who are Pride and Prejudice fans will recognize that as an allusion to Jane Austen's novel Pride and Prejudice, how the arrogant Mr. Darcy really made a bad impression on Elizabeth Bennet when they first met. Or suppose I said that she was his girl Friday and was essential to his work. That's clearly a reference to the story of Robinson Crusoe by Daniel Defoe and his man Friday, who served him on the island. But in saying those things, am I committing myself to the historicity of Robinson Crusoe and Friday, or to the truth of Pride and Prejudice as a piece of English history? Well, obviously not. So I think you can see that it's possible for Scripture to mention things or to touch upon things without teaching those things. And so what we need to do then is to discern, as the statement here quite rightly says, we have to determine what the God-taught writer is teaching or asserting in each passage, because it will be with respect to its affirmations or assertions or teaching that the scripture is inerrant. So basically what I'm trying to communicate again to you to sum up is that the doctrine of inerrancy is not this sort of inflexible, wooden doctrine that you can just sort of superimpose over scripture. Rather, it is a doctrine that is pliable, that is nuanced, that is subtle and sensitive to the type of literature you're reading and to what the author means to affirm. And in that sense, I think that we ought to be committed to a doctrine of biblical inerrancy, namely that the scripture is inerrant and truthful in all that it affirms or teaches. Now, is there any comment or question about that before we go on to look at difficulties with this? And do we have the, we got to get the microphone here, so. I'm saying that Jude doesn't commit himself to the historicity of these things. That we shouldn't think that because he quotes from the Apocalypse of Enoch, that we are thereby committed to thinking that this is really an authentic writing from Enoch rather than some pseudepigraphical work. And that similarly, I don't think we're committed to the truth of this story about the Archangel Michael. It may be historical. I mean, an apocryphal work can include true incidents, but I don't think that we're committed to that in virtue of this text. And I would use my illustrations again of quoting from Pride and Prejudice or Robinson Crusoe as an illustration of that.
My question is, in talking of the difference of the heavens and the earth and hell and stuff and what the writers of the time thought, has that actually been disproved as far as where they have traveled? I mean, they haven't reached the outer edges of space, and has there ever been, expeditions to the core of the earth? I mean, has that scientifically been disproved?
I suppose not. I mean, theoretically, you could say that space goes on and on to a certain point, and then there's heaven out there. But it would seem to me that that would be enormously unlikely. I don't think when we say Jesus ascended into heaven that it meant he went traveling off into outer space, you know, for light years and light years and light years until he finally got there. I think it's more like a higher dimension. And similarly, the souls of the departed dead, Melissa, when you think about it, aren't embodied. So how could they be in the center of the earth down there in the molten core? It would seem, again, that disembodied souls would be just in some sort of other dimension of reality or something. But this word picture of God looks down from heaven is a way of speaking that comes naturally to us. We still talk that way. Even those of us who don't think that heaven is sort of up there, we still say God looks down from heaven and hears our prayer, which is just a kind of anthropomorphic way of speaking. Yes?
You debated Dr. Ehrman. This subject wasn't explored a lot. This is the thing that he said he got in his evangelical training was, can't God preserve and do exactly what he wants to do? And almost assumes, you know, you're going to have some sort of a, you know, a possession of the writers. But this is what broke his faith in half, is what we're talking about this morning.
That's right.
He assumed God can take care of these manuscripts. Why didn't he? How would you address that?
All right. I don't think his concern so much, Joe. We're talking about Bart Ehrman, who is the head of Religious Studies Department at University of North Carolina and the best-selling religious author with Oxford University Press. He's an apostate evangelical graduate of Moody Bible Institute and Wheaton College, who now is an atheist or agnostic and really is on a vendetta against evangelical believers. And Ehrman says that what made him lose his faith was he found what he thought was an error in the Gospel of Mark. And the minute he saw that there was an error in the Gospel of Mark, it was as though the floodgates opened and his whole faith just unraveled. And I think that the problem here, Joe, and why we want to speak to this, is not only was this a kind of wooden view or inflexible view of inerrancy, but I think he had a flawed theological structure. I think we can think of our theological beliefs as rather like a web of beliefs. And some of the beliefs in the web are very near to the center. Other beliefs are further out in the web. And then finally, there are beliefs in the web that are out near the circumference. Now, what would be some examples of these? Well, I think, for example, your view of whether Christ's coming is pre-tribulation or post-tribulation is way out near the perimeter. If you change that, it's not going to cause a lot of reverberation through your web. But if you change one of these central beliefs and rip that out, that's going to affect the whole structure of the web. It might well collapse. A belief like the deity of Christ would be one of those. Now, I think that the error that too many evangelicals and fundamentalist Christians make is right at the center of their web of beliefs is biblical inerrancy. And as a result, if that doctrine is challenged or goes, the whole system collapses. But I think that is utterly perverse. What ought to be at the center of our web of beliefs would be Christian essentials like the existence of God. Truly, if the existence of God goes, your whole web of beliefs is going to collapse. The deity of Christ is pretty near the center. The resurrection of Christ would be near the center. Little further out would be your doctrine of the atonement, how Christ's death atoned for our sins. Further out still will be your doctrine of the sacraments. At least that's my view as a Protestant. Further out still would be your doctrine of inspiration and its corollary, which is biblical inerrancy. Now, if that is challenged and given up, That's going to cause some reverberations in the web. That's right. But it's not going to cause the whole thing to collapse. You would be quite unjustified to think that because the Bible isn't inerrant, that therefore God doesn't exist, or that Christ didn't rise from the dead, or that the doctrine of the Trinity is false. That would be crazy. So what I'm suggesting is that we need to have a sound web of beliefs with the central doctrines at the center and the more secondary beliefs nearer to the periphery, and that inspiration and inerrancy will be one of these beliefs that, however important, is nearer to the periphery than to the center. And I think Ehrman's mistake, and so many Christians who lose their faith, their mistake is that they have it at the center. And so when it's challenged, and often it's a very wooden and inflexible understanding of inerrancy, their whole Christian faith collapses, which is so tragic. Yes?
I totally agree with what you said. However, I really think you give these atheists and agnostics, like Bart Ehrman, too much credit, when I think their real problem is that they fall into sin, immorality, or whatever it is, and then they, to save face, pick one small thing, which they said opened the floodgates.
Yeah.
And I think it's just their unwillingness to bend the knee and declare him as Lord.
Yeah. I think that Jan's making a good point, and some of these folks who have lost their faith will admit this very openly. John Loftus, for example, who was one of my students in seminary and is now a very virulent anti-Christian, admits that it was his adultery and pornography use that really caused his faith to collapse. But, you see, that's not a socially acceptable reason for not being a Christian anymore. It's much, you look much better if you have intellectual reasons for rejecting the faith. You see, then you look smart for becoming a non-Christian. So there's a certain motivation here to cast your reverse testimony in very intellectual terms, because then it looks like you've sort of grown out of Christianity, when in fact it may well have been moral and spiritual factors that were at the root of your apostasy. So I think we do have to be skeptical about that, but at least at the surface level, this is what he presents. Yes.
Well,
remind me of your name again.
Kyle.
Kyle, okay.
This reminds me of when Gary Habermas came here and talked about how it's very often emotional doubt that causes people to lose
yes.
their faith, which I think that's what happened to Bart Ehrman, because he, from the material from him I've seen, he doesn't come across as somebody who really has this built-in hostility towards Christianity like some folks. It seems like very much what you said. He saw one thing he perceived to be an error, and he let his emotions get the better of him rather than think it out more carefully.
Thanks, Kyle, for reminding us about what Gary had to share about doubt, where I think Gary is very perceptive on this, that doubt is primarily an emotionally driven issue rather than an intellectually driven issue. And it reminds us that we need to keep our emotions in check and to guard our spiritual formation as well. And Kyle saying this reminds me, I forgot about this. Gary Habermas is going to be with us on Labor Day on September 1st. So we're going to have on that Saturday a morning with Gary Habermas here. So put that on your calendar if you're not out of town over Labor Day, that on that Saturday morning we're going to have a kind of defender's retreat with Gary Habermas for several hours, and he's going to address some of these questions. So put that on your calendar.
Bill, I'm troubled by the missing the point that if we, in Bart Ehrman's case, he had one problem with a part of Mark.
Mm-hmm.
But if we're not sure which passages in Scripture that we can trust and which passages we can't, or in the case you said Jesus ascended into heaven. Elijah was taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot. Well, if these are just illusions, then it would mean God was deceiving us on one side.
Mm-hmm.
Because if they really weren't going up into heaven and they were just dissolving into another dimension, then that wouldn't be truth. Likewise, when Jude spoke of, Enoch prophesying about the 10,000s, or Tartarus, which is an allusion to Greek mythology. But he's speaking of the angels who left their first abode being chained in Tartarus. Well, if that's not true, then what are we to put our trust in? Because there may be a God, but if we can't be sure that we're reading about him or we're reading his words, then it makes no...
So I
can understand the dilemma that Bart Ehrman faced, but, you know, in defense of the scripture, there's so much historical truth. There's so much archaeological truth. There's so many lives changed. But to me, it makes it even more of a problem, because I'm not the skeptic who doesn't believe that the Bible's true or that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. I'm the believer trying to understand, how do we trust what we read?
Right. Listen, Robert, I share your discomfort and your unease, but let me be very clear. You said in defense of the scripture. I hope nobody perceives what I'm doing this morning as an attack on the scripture. Rather, what I'm trying to enunciate is a biblical doctrine of inerrancy and what it really means. And I think that the doctrine of inerrancy, as the Chicago Statement says, is very nuanced, and it does leave us in the uncomfortable position that you've got to do some hermeneutics. Now, what is hermeneutics? Well, hermeneutics is the task of interpreting literature, how to interpret the scripture. And it means that it's going to be harder than just sort of flipping the pages and finding a verse and read it and claim it. That's not an adequate hermeneutic. You're going to have to read it in the context, in the history of the day in which it was written, the type of literature it is, to discern what it teaches. And it just seems to me that that's just inescapable, that we've got to do that. And that's one reason God has gifted the church with teachers. James talks about those who are gifted to be teachers of the church so as to help give proper instruction in things of this sort. So it does make me uncomfortable. It does mean that it's going to be harder than otherwise, but it just seems to me to be inescapable that's the situation that we find ourselves in. Now, notice this isn't a question of apologetics here, because as you say, there's vast amounts of historical and archaeological data that show that the scriptures are reliable historical documents. Rather, this is a hermeneutical question about, if the Bible is inerrant in all that it teaches or asserts, what does this passage mean to assert? What does this passage mean to teach? And that's not always just obvious, I think. Yes, Ben?
I have a hard time understanding how the inspiration of Scripture can be quite so far out on the web, when we base much of our main doctrines of Christianity, our tenets of doctrines of Christianity, so far inside the web. It seems like we base those primarily on a belief in the inspiration of Scripture, and that's one of the main things that broke us away from Catholics as Protestants, is a focus on Scripture rather than tradition. Yet, I don't understand how we can put inspirations of Scripture so far out on the web. It seems like that has got to be a basic tenet.
Let's think about this together a little bit here, Ben. It seems to me that one can... That there's two issues here. One would be the issue of truth, and the other would be the issue of evidence, maybe, or knowing. Now, clearly, the doctrine of the Trinity, the Incarnation, the resurrection of Christ... All of those can be true, even if Scripture weren't inerrant, right? I think we would agree with that there wouldn't even need to be a Scripture, in fact, you know, but those doctrines could still be true. But I think the point you're making, and it's a good one, is how do we know that those doctrines are true? Well, we know them on the basis of what the Scripture teaches. So that although these truths are independent of the truth of Scripture, and that's what I'm illustrating by my web analogy here, is that if the inspiration of Scripture were to be abandoned, then the question would arise, well, how do I know that these other things are true, and you would be cast upon apologetics, I suppose, to know those things, which wouldn't be a very good thing, I think, to be just cast upon the resources of apologetics, but those would still be available. But notice I'm not backing away from whatever Scripture teaches is true. I am affirming that, and I'm saying that if the Scriptures teach the resurrection of Christ, then knowing that Scripture is inerrant, we do believe in that. So I am affirming that the Scripture is a reliable guide to truth in what it teaches. The only point I'm just trying to make is that it's not always obvious what the passage is teaching or asserting, because it may touch on certain things without really teaching those things. So I hope that helps a little bit. Ben.
Okay, I'm wondering if we need to distinguish between infallibility, inerrancy, and understandability. Peter, in virtually the same breath, he affirms that Paul's letters are Scripture. Does there some things in there that are hard to understand? I mean, if an apostle regards some of these things as difficult to understand, where are we coming from?
Right, right. He's referring to the...
And I think this has helped me a little, because I've always had a little trouble at least saying, grabbing onto inerrancy because of what I've heard some people do with it. And that they say, whatever simplistic interpretation you get from the word must be the inerrant word of God.
Yeah.
When they're passing over the fact some of this stuff is pretty difficult to understand.
Yes.
It takes some digging. You can't just glance at it and say, this is what that means. You have to, you know, as you say, there's all kinds of different ways. For me, I kind of come from, my background is in listening. I kind of take what I've learned about listening and tend to apply it to the word. And one of the first things I think I learned to really listen well, you have to acknowledge communication is difficult. It's easy.
Excuse me?
Communication is difficult. It's easy to misunderstand, to miscommunicate. Until you acknowledge that, you can't really listen well, because you have to be listening for possible errors. Think of things that applies to Scripture. If you approach it like, this is going to be easy, I either flip it open and understand it, you're going to miss stuff.
Yeah.
If you approach it as, I'm listening, I'm going to acknowledge I can miss stuff. Scripture is inerrant, but I can misunderstand things. You know, from that standpoint, from what you described today, I can take inerrancy a lot better. I've always treated the Bible as inerrant. My problem was what some people have done with the doctrine.
Yeah, I really appreciate what you've just said, Ben. And the verse he's referring to is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where Peter says, our beloved Paul, brother Paul, wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the unstable and ignorant twist to their own destruction as they do the other Scriptures. And I think Ben's emphasis is quite right. To say the Scripture is inerrant doesn't mean it's going to be easy to understand. It may be that we are deficient in our understanding. Just this morning, I was speaking in a class at 9 o'clock before church, and one of the men in the group, when we were talking about the need for apologetics and so forth, he made the point. He said, when I read the Bible, he said, if there's something in it I don't understand, I just pray, God, show it to me. And he says, and then the light comes on. And I thought, boy, it's not that easy. You know, it's not that easy. That leads to a sort of subjectivism and each person reading into the text what it means to me. You know, this text has an objective meaning, and to get it out, it's going to require some study and not just sort of say, Lord, you know, help me understand it. Certainly we can pray that, but we can't forego the hard work that Ben talks about. Okay, another point here that someone wanted to make. James?
Well, I guess one of the things I was going to, this has already been touched on, so if it's already been covered, I don't want to keep going on with it. But I guess my question is, I mean, is my understanding of your view of Scripture, though, is that is the ultimate test and the ultimate final authority of doctrine?
Yes.
Okay.
Kel, I was just going to say, most of us have had the experience of believing a scripture meant a certain thing, but not understanding it maybe in context later on to understand it differently, which would be to disbelieve what we, that original, maybe literal. And you gave a pretty good example maybe about Jesus' parable about the mustard seed being so small. Uh-huh. And I was wondering, as an example, if you happen to know Bart Ehrman's problem in Mark, it probably easily answered.
You know, I don't remember even what it was, so I can't speak to that. But you're quite right. I think Jim says sometimes deeper understanding might lead you to believe an interpretation of the Bible that before you would have thought was disbelief. And the example that came to my mind was the cleansing of the temple, thinking maybe that Jesus did it twice. Because in John, it's early in his career, and in the synoptics, it's later. But if you think of John having the freedom to tell the event earlier, then you're not committed to saying that this event happened twice. And that would be an example of what I think you're talking about. Yes, George?
Bill, I think Bart Ehrman's, what he focused on was what led to opening the floodgate was there's a discrepancy between the name of the high priest that Mark gives during David's reign, uh-huh. and what is the name in the Old Testament. I can't recall the name.
Yeah.
But I just want to second what you're saying. I think it's very tempting to believe that we would be, that we should have a dictated scripture that contains, no errors in all details that it mentions. But I think that's an illusion. We live in a fallen world, and there are problems in our bodies and in our minds and our relationships. Every aspect that we encounter, we have to deal with the effects of sin. And if we train our kids or allow our kids to think that there are no discrepancies at all in anything that Scripture mentions, when they go out and face the world, their faith is going to be destroyed. That's what happens so often, I think, in high school and college. So mm-hmm. I think it's a great mistake to not understand the nuances that you're explaining. And let me also mention, I think the problem of interpretation or exegesis or hermeneutics is always something that you have to deal with when you're trying to understand Scripture, especially when it comes to third-party quotations, like from the Book of Enoch or the other passage.
Assumption of Moses.
Yeah, Assumption of Moses. Another example is in Acts chapter 5 where Gamaliel says, don't harm the disciples or kill the apostles, because if something is, if it's a plan or action of men, it will be overthrown. If it's from God, you cannot overthrow it. And you'll be seen to be fighting against God himself. Well, it'd be tempting to say, well, what he says is the teaching of God, so we're being taught by Scripture that if a plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. And it's not clear that's true. Look at Islam, for example. And it gets a little more difficult when you consider, like Job says in chapter 2, his wife says to curse God and die, and he says, you know, shall we accept good things from God but not adversity? Well, are we being taught that God is the author of all adversity? It's not clear to me that we are, although mm-hmm. some people would take that interpretation. Yeah. But hermeneutics is always a difficult task.
It is. It is. And I think on that note, we'll draw it to a close. What we want to affirm, I think, with regard, again, to the doctrine of biblical inerrancy is what the Chicago Statement says is that the Scripture is authoritative and infallible and inerrant in all that it means to assert and to affirm and to teach, and that is then up to us to determine exactly what those affirmations and assertions are. Now, what we'll do next time is look at difficulties with the doctrine of biblical inerrancy, and then a defense of the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. So we'll see you next time.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.